The Scripture says that God is rich in mercy, and it's because of the great love with which He loved us. Today we turn again to the Gospel, Mark chapter 14 this time. As we share together from the Word today, I would like for you to see the word as bread, any portion of which, if you eat, will satisfy your soul, any portion of which, if acted upon, will transform you not in part, but in the whole. It's amazing how we can take a part of the Word of God, not the whole of it, but a part of it, break it off and eat it, and it changes not simply the part of us, but the whole of us. And I personally am convinced that time after time as we gather around the Word, that we must continually heed the admonition of Scripture to not simply be hearers, but also to be doers, because it is in the taking of what is given that life really ensues. In the Scripture for today, there's a little incident in verses 51 and 52, which I'm sure you have noticed this week, the young man who follows Jesus into the night, who evidently warns him of, or wants to warn him of, the approaching group that will be arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But on coming to Gethsemane, he founds that it is already too late to sound the warning, and he himself is nearly caught by the soldiers. He rushes off, fleeing into the night, naked. It is as if that the gospel of which is here before us has suggested the actual writer of the entire gospel. Someone has said that the whole of the Gospel of Mark is a beautiful portrait of the life of Christ, and if you look in a dark shadow of the painting, you will find the monogram of the author. Here's his monogram, verses 51 and 52. It is he who in the night, aroused from sleep, has risen to follow Jesus and to warn him, but whose presence now is too late on the scene. Beautifully and suggestively for us, the writer, Mark, presents to us again today some fascinating portraits in the life of Jesus. If you'll see these as portraits, he takes us really into four different areas, four different rooms or places. First, the house of Simon the leper. Secondly, the upper room as Jesus breaks bread with the disciples at the Passover. Third, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying alone, his disciples complacent and going to sleep. And fourth, we find a portrait of Mark with Jesus in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. While he is confessing his own identity in the courtyard, Peter is denying that he ever knew the Lord. What shall we make of these portraits? In the first portrait, the portrait of Jesus in the house of Simon the leper, we find love that is moving toward Jesus and hate that is moving away from him. Suggestive of what is happening in each of our lives on this occasion as well as every day, that we are either coming closer into the fellowship of Jesus or we are moving further out into the night as Judas. Look first with me at the one who is moving close into the Lord in the fellowship of love. She is not named in the Gospel of Mark, but by cross-referencing in John chapter 12, we learn her identity. The one who anoints Jesus is none other than Mary, who is the sister to Martha and to Lazarus. And we have seen her before in other parts of the Scripture, before this event. The first time the Scripture speaks to us of Mary, it is in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is teaching and Martha is serving. But Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord, listening to him teach. For she counted his fellowship more valuable than activity. This initially suggests to us, of course, that there is that within the life of Mary which is intuitive, which is full of feeling, full of emotion, that is contemplative, that has the possibility of being deeply touched in her inner spirit. She knows what it is to really feel something. And she wants, more than anything else, her time to be dominated by the teaching of the Lord. There is a time for work, but there is a time to sit and to wait and to listen and she drank it in. The second time we see Mary in the Gospels is in John chapter 11. The sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was ill. It took him 4 days to get there, and when he arrives, Martha meets him on the road and says that Lazarus has died. Mary, however, again showing that deep feeling aspect of her character, does not go out to meet Jesus on the road. Rather, she sits in the house and weeps. She was the kind of a person whose emotions, when she had them, really showed. When it was time to be filled with grief, Mary was filled with grief. And it was her own tears that moved the Lord to tears. Because she wept, he wept. But she knew also how to express her gladness when that time was hers. And we find that gladness and that expression of love occurring here as Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. What an odd place to be. A man, no doubt, that Jesus had healed and who was in the small house fellowship with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And Mary has a problem. She wants to say thanks to the Lord. She wants to show her love, not simply tell it. But she doesn't evidently really know how to go on about it. She couldn't treat the Lord as if he were her fiancé. There couldn't have been a greeting and an embrace and a kiss as would be customary between a man and a woman who are in love. And she didn't want to give him evidently something which was just to be carried about, because after all, how long would he be able to carry it? And with his busy activity, could he take a gift that she would bring him? How could she show her love? And she does something that is characteristic of love. She finds something which apparently on the surface appears to be totally impractical. Love does not count the cost of something. If you've ever been in love with someone and you're given a ring, you know perhaps what it is to wrestle with this question of love versus practicality. What practical function is a ring? But every girl in here, most of you, 95%, just, you know, either have the ring or hope you have it, and it's a marvelous expression of love. It is a seal of love. And we see that when we're thinking of someone we love, we don't always count what we spend in terms of dollars and cents and in terms of practicality. And Mary was this way. She had a love for the Lord that overflowed. And she had something which could have possibly even been in her family heirloom. It was something very valuable. It could have been passed on to her from her mother or even from her grandmother. It was some pure nard in an alabaster jar. Now, alabaster itself is very costly. It's of a consistency slightly softer than marble. It is has the quality of being able to look through it dimly. Perfume jars had a small neck on them which needed to be broken in order to let the perfume flow out. She had kept it there. Mark tells us that the amount of the perfume that was in the jar equated 300 denarii, which a denarii was 1 day's wage for a working man. The equivalency of her gift, therefore, is about 1 year in salary. And it's, Jesus could have fed the 5,000 with 200 denarii. Well, here's 300 denarii. No wonder the disciples are sitting there saying, "Why all this waste?" But Mary wants to say thank you to Jesus. She had seen how he had healed, and she had seen how he had so freely given and had never accepted anything in return and perhaps had refused. Maybe this is why she doesn't ask him first. If she can give the gift, she just gives it. Because all of his life had been one of giving, and now she wants to give something in return. And how could she ever thank him for the fantastic miracle which had been accomplished when he had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead? So here is an act of thanks. And she comes to Jesus, and she not only breaks and pours the perfume on his head, but she, according to the Gospel of John, also does so with his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Here as an emotional person. And here is a person, by the way, who knows Jesus well enough to know that he won't be bothered by a physical expression of love, by a caress, in fact, by an extravagance of physical love. If there's anything in the Gospels which shows us how approachable Jesus is and how much of a standoff he was not, It is this. Men, ask yourself. I have to ask myself the question. Do I present the kind of a public and private image to persons, particularly persons that are close to me, that would make them want to do something absolutely wild and extravagant in the physical expression of love? Here was Mary, knowing that Jesus wouldn't be bothered by what she was doing at all. And you know, I think that this manifestation of the approachableness of Jesus certainly could be backed up with his display of love for us. It's interesting that when Jesus taught the parable of the prodigal son, the characteristic of the father was that when the son came home, he saw him from afar, and he ran and embraced him. The warmth of the physical expression. And Mary, not counting the cost of her gift, but wanting to sincerely express it, gave it. No wonder Jesus says that wherever this story is told, it will be told as a memorial of Mary, because it kind of sets the pattern for what is going to happen. As the men and women who follow Jesus will understand in their lifetimes that there is the constant pouring out of life. There have been the death of the martyrs. There has been as well the giving of life in foreign service. There has been the giving of life in daily routines. There has been the dedication of life to the Lord, which from the world's point of view appears to be such a waste. Why do you give your life to the Lord? Why do you care for Him? Why do you give of yourself and of your means to Him? What is purely foolish from a non-Christian's point of view is the essence of the kingdom of God, that love ties and joins us together. And in that beautiful portrait that Mark shows, Mary is loving Jesus. She has learned the value of expressing her love. Oh, that we might express our love to Him all the more and take courage from this to excel in love. But while one woman is drawing close to Jesus, and if I were an artist, I would show a painting here of Jesus seated and Mary right next to Him. And way off in the side corner of the painting, down at the bottom, I would show a man with his hand on the door, with the latch unfastened and with the door ajar, and with his looking out into the night. And I would portray him in such a way as to show that he intended to walk out the door. That's Judas, heading into the night. Night not only in a physical sense, but night in a spiritual sense. We've seen him also before in the Gospels. We saw him in Mark chapter 3 when he was first called with the others to be with Jesus, to have power to heal, to teach, to cast out devils, to raise the dead. He had all that the other disciples had. We've seen him once more in John chapter 6 where after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus recognized a great departure was happening all around him, and he said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And then he turns to Judas. And he says, "Did not I choose you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Jesus, of course, had said the same thing to Peter on one occasion. "Satan, get thee behind me." So we have a warning sounded to Judas. We see him again in John chapter 12 as Judas is referred to as the person who continually took money from the apostolic purse. As Mary was growing more and more in love with Jesus, Judas, by his actions, was growing further and further from him and out into the night. Mary anoints Jesus' feet and dries them rather with her hair, an act of love. But Judas meets Jesus in the garden later, and he kisses him, a display of love that is only an empty show. When Judas later, by the way, meets Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas says to those who come with him, "The one I betray is the man, or the one I kiss is the man. Lead him away safely." And the word which he uses for kiss is the normal word for kiss. But when he actually comes to Jesus and the text of the gospel says he kissed him, the Greek uses a word for kiss, which is stronger than the normal word for kiss. It means to passionately embrace, to show a deep love, to kiss again. How often the signs of love are only a gloss over the treachery that is within the heart. Both Mary and Judas approach Jesus with an act of love. But one was only an empty, clashing symbol. Judas goes off. Why is it? Why is it, I ask myself, as I have a chance to be a Christian and to talk with you and to be in this church, that some draw closer to the Lord while others are leaving the Lord? while others' heart is growing warm in worship and devotion and in obedience. Others in the same circumstances, in the same meetings, in the same songs, are walking away from the Lord. Maybe it is because of the difference between Mary and Judas. That Mary longed to be in the fellowship of love, and Judas wanted to be in the fellowship of force. Judas wanted to see the imposition of Jesus' physical kingdom. He didn't like to mess around with this issue called faith, where everything isn't always clear. But Mary, because of love, could be in the room of faith. And being with Jesus brought Mary joy. But Judas would rather hear the gladness of the chief priests as they responded to his offer of betrayal. He would rather have the warm laughter and applaud of the world than the inner company of the fellowship of the friends of Jesus and Jesus. So he moves away. This whole setting of Jesus in the house of Simon the leper is in the Gospel of Mark somewhat displaced chronologically. We learn from John that this occasion actually takes place on the Saturday before the triumphal entry. Mark has it now, however, to explain why it is that 2 days before the feast of the Passover, the chief priests changed their mind about not arresting Jesus. The reason why they changed their mind is that Judas provides the opportunity. And the opportunity is initiated because of something that has happened in that room of Simon the leper, where Judas has disdained love, disdained the physical affection of love, and walked out to betray the Lord. We next, in the portraits which Mark is giving us in the Gospel, see Jesus meeting with his disciples for the feast of the Passover. He has made special provision to get there. He has, for example, sent two of his disciples on ahead to prepare to meet a man with a water jar. He would be particularly noticeable because usually only women carried the water jars. So the fact that a man would have a jar indicates he's the plant. So they follow. Jesus didn't want his movements evidently known because Judas was seeking to arrest him or to betray him. So therefore he was guarding his movements. Jesus comes to the upper room. He says in the Gospel of John that he with great desired the fellowship of that moment with the disciples. There is some powerful understanding I feel that we can have from the significance of the Last Supper if we look at the Old Testament understanding of the meaning of the Feast of Passover. During the celebration of the Feast of Passover itself, it is interrupted 4 times with the drinking of a cup of wine. Once at the beginning, once before the meal, once after the meal, and once at the very end. So that as Jesus sits down to take this supper with the disciples, if he went through, as I'm sure he did, the normal ritual of the observation of Passover, there would have been some things which he did along the course of the meal which can help us to understand the significance of his work. In fact, the significance perhaps of the 4 cups of Passover has been theologically traced to Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord says that he has done some things for Israel. He says in verse 6, I will bring you out from and under the burdens of the Egyptians. Secondly, he says, I will deliver you from their bondage. Thirdly, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And fourthly, he says, I will take you for my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into Canaan. And it is thought that each of the time that a cup was drunk in that last Passover feast, that reference could be made to these 4 occasions. A deliverance, first of all, from bondage, or from burdens, rather. A deliverance from burdens, a deliverance from bondage, an act of redemption, and finally a promise. So Jesus would have begun the Passover meal with an invocation, blessing the meal and what it represented. And then they would have had the first cup. Then would have been brought in the ingredients of the Passover meal, the bitter herbs which were reminiscent of the hard days of slavery, the stewed fruit which had the color and consistency of clay to remind the children of Israel that they had made bricks in Egypt, the greens and the roasted lamb which spoke of their deliverance, which they were to eat of, all of it. When all the food had been set, the young son would then ask the father, "What do these things mean, and what is the significance of this observance, and why is this day different from all days?" Of course, Exodus chapter 12 indicates that that was to be a pattern, and then the father was to explain the significance of Passover. I would like to have been in the room that evening as Jesus broke the meaning once more to his disciples of that great event, Passover. Then there was a thanksgiving to God for the meal and the drinking of the second cup. When the second cup had been taken, then the bread was broken and the meal began. Jesus says, as he takes the bread, "This is my body which is broken for you." Words that had never been spoken before in the years and thousand years of history of Passover. Up to that time, Jesus now adds the new dimension. His body is to be broken for the disciples. It's broken for you. And he says that one is going to dip the sop with him and betray him. And of course, that simply meant taking the bread and dipping it in the stewed fruit mixture and eating it. Judas was sitting close to him. Judas at that point leaves. Jesus goes on and eats the meal with the disciples, as we are required as Christians to take all of him, to apply all of his life to ourselves. So they ate all the Passover. When the meal was accomplished, there was a thanksgiving to God for the food which had been eaten. And then there was a third cup which was to be drunk. And the third cup had within it a prayer which called for us to be worthy of the days of the Messiah. A cup that was, in a sense, anticipatory, but a cup which signified the redemption that God had wrought. And with the taking of that cup, at the end of the meal, there was to follow the Hallel, the singing of Psalms 116 through Psalm 118. And when that singing was accomplished, then there was to be a final cup, which would signify the eternal union of God with His people. It's fascinating to note that in the supper which is described in all the Gospels, Jesus does not take the final cup. It is after the meal that he takes the cup and says, "Drink of it, all of you." And then they sing the Hallel, they sing a hymn, and then they go out into the night. He never evidently lifts the fourth cup to his lips. He instead says, "I will drink that cup new with you in the kingdom of my Father." Which is a fantastic way of saying, by symbolism, that the feast of the Passover is still being participated in. That as often as you drink and eat, you do this in remembrance of me. That Jesus is giving us, Christians here in the 20th century, the chance to have the same experience of the disciples, and the meal won't be completed until we can all finish it together. From every century, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every background who trust in Christ, there is coming a day which is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we take the final cup of blessing and lift it to the Lord. No wonder Revelation can say, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding of the Lamb." There is a beautiful picture which has been taken. It was published by Decision Magazine a number of years ago, which shows a lavishly set table with the most beautiful china and silverware and goblets. And it's in an outdoor setting, and behind it is an expanse that looks like the edge of the world. And underneath it is the caption, "Behold, all things are ready." Jesus, through this meal, is saying to his disciples, "What I'm doing for you is associated with a Passover. It's associated with a deliverance. I'm like the Lamb who was given that you might not be taken. Therefore, eat and drink. I'll drink the cup again with you when we all celebrate the finish of my work in the age to come." Praise God. Praise God. Then, it being night, the sun long ago having set, Jesus goes out into Gethsemane. And there he prays. And what a picture it is to compare the ministry of Jesus in this moment with his disciples. He is moved and they are complacent. Mark says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, which is a way of describing a kind of an agony which hardly knows how to find a fitting word to describe it. Paroxysm might be a word which could be attached to it. It is a grief that is stirring and deep. And he communicates this to his disciples. He says, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." remain here and watch. But unaware of what was happening to him and unaware of what would be happening to them that evening, they fall asleep, suggestive, of course, of the many times that we as disciples have let the Lord down in situations where his heart is broken and where he is disturbed and concerned. We are taught through this example to not just leave him there alone, but to come to him and to be with him and to pray for him. I know that Jesus said to the disciples, sit here and watch. But I wonder if one of the disciples wouldn't have at this point had the courage to disobey the orders and to have come close to Jesus and gathered around him in a circle of prayer and fellowship and said, Lord, we don't know what burden you're carrying. We can't express or understand the magnitude of it, but we want to share it with you, and we're here to be near you. How that would have consoled Jesus. That was what Mary had done for him. And how, when you look at our lives, you look at the friends that you witness to and the people you're at work with and the ministries that God has placed you with, and how we always ought to see the Lamb of God broken rather than complacent, concerned and disturbed, that out of the giving of his life there might flow salvation. Jesus on this occasion also is a contrast to the disciples in that instead of being motivated by fear, he is motivated by love. And the scripture says that perfect love casts out fear. He loves the disciples. He loves us so much that in that garden, he is the one who remains. All others, Mark is very clear to say, forsook him and fled. They left. But Jesus, unafraid, remains. Why is it that they left? I try to ask myself, if Mary, the sister of Lazarus, had been in the garden, do you think she would have left? When the soldiers came, do you think she would have gone? I kind of don't think she would, because I can understand something about a person who expresses themselves that closely in physical love, that she would have drawn near to the heart of Jesus the more the danger approached, so that if he was to experience danger, she would have experienced it with him. But in the wisdom of Jesus, she was not there, because he alone would experience the pain of that night. Later, of course, we see in the book of Acts that the disciples are transformed. No longer is fear displacing love, and no longer is fear displacing faith, for they've had a chance to see the finish of the cross. They've had a chance to see the resurrection, so that when the soldiers come at them again in the book of Acts, they're steadfast and faithful, which suggests, of course, to us that the basic pattern of Christian life is not failure, but victory. But there are times when we have failed, and in the midst of fear, have forgotten love and faith. Jesus is arrested, and he comes from there into the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, a conniver, an occupant of the high priestly role for some 17 years. The council is called together. They would have met probably in a horseshoe-like fashion, some 70 members plus the high priest, made up of high priest, Sadducean, made up of elders who would have been wealthy, probably landowners and laymen who were also Sadducean, and scribes who would probably have been basically Pharisee in conviction and more from the middle class. And they gathered around him to hear testimony against him, but according to the law, the testimony was not satisfactory, for the witnesses did not agree with one another. Finally, the high priest, in an act of desperation in order to pursue the case against the indicted, comes before him and puts him under oath and asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Of course, he said Son of the Blessed rather than God, because that was the Hebrew way of getting out of pronouncing the reverent name of God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Lord responds, thereby bringing judgment upon himself. He had told his disciples in Mark chapter 8, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. And now, when he is called upon to bear witness to himself, he does not deny. He affirms. All through his ministry, if you'll notice carefully in Mark, he had avoided flat out saying to the crowds, I am the Messiah. That had been a truth for the disciples. But it had not been revealed to the crowds. And now we know why. Because the moment he expresses that, his ministry is over. And the minute you say that, in the world today, there is one who has come who is the way, the truth, the life. All roads don't lead to God. There is but one perfect way that God has established. There is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest rends his garments, thinking it to be an act of blasphemy. He whose whole life was a blasphemy to God. rends his own garments. And Peter, down below in the courtyard, is bending and under the weight of the occasion. And while the Lord is confessing, Simon is denying. So great was his denial that finally, in the third denial, he invokes a curse upon himself and upon his listeners if he is not telling the truth. Now there is a difference, of course, between the sin of Peter and the sin of Judas, as there is between the sin of a person who sins not premeditatively and a person who sins longly, longfully, and deliberately. Judas has thought out his sin. It has been a progression. He has been moving toward that point for a long, long time. But Peter's sin is sudden. It is not planned. It is impulsive. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. And one of the great texts of Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says he appeared to Simon. And that witness is also given in the Gospel of John. He has appeared to Simon. The Lord restored him because he knew that he buckled and under pressure. It again is not an abiding pattern. The Lord gives us victory, but only victory when we understand the nature of his work. Do you realize this morning that when you understand the ministry of Jesus, when you understand the nature of his life, his death, and his resurrection, you will never deny him. And you will not fail him as Peter did. There will be failings, but not the gross kinds of things that are represented here. It is when we don't understand the Lord. It is when we are caught unprepared. It is when we are caught without our time of prayer and without our study of the Word and without our fellowship of the saints. It is when we let life grow lax and cold that the kind of horrible events of denial and fear and failure grip our lives. That's why Jesus had said in the garden, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." He didn't want the disciples to fail, but by disobeying him, they did. All through this scene, of course, the outstanding feature is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands forth the shining example, the one who is not the victim of his circumstances, but the victor of his circumstances, the one who in love and courage ministers. And there ought to be moments in our worship when we, for a few seconds, ask not, "What does the Lord have to say to me?" but asked, "What do I have to say to the Lord? How can I ever thank him? How can I praise him enough? How can I rejoice and be glad?" That day that Jesus had walked out to Gethsemane, they had sung the Hallel, Psalm 116 through 118. And in the very end of that psalm, Psalm 118, there is the phrase, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus said that psalm, no doubt, on the night when he was to be betrayed. And therefore, when we sing the song also, we ought to sing it with the understanding that in going to the cross, Jesus was able to give thanks to God. "This is his day. I will rejoice and be glad." Let every person that has breath praise the Lord. Let's give thanks. We worship thee, our loving Father, for you so love the world and us that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. On this day we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus, and like Mary of Bethany, we would draw close to you, Lord. We would worship you. We would say thanks. We would give you our best. We praise your name. Hallelujah.